Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, August 29th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota. Today, August 29th, the church commemorates the beheading of St. John the Baptist. This solemn day honors the martyrdom of John, who boldly proclaimed the coming of Christ and called for repentance, even at the cost of his own life. John's unwavering commitment to truth and righteousness serves as a powerful example to us of faith and courage, even in the face of persecution. The commemoration invites reflection on the sacrifices that he made for the sake of the gospel and the enduring impact of his prophetic ministry. Now, our topic today, though, is Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 27. Amos, too, challenges the complacency of those who mistakenly believe that the day of the Lord will bring them salvation. Instead, he warns of impending darkness and judgment due to their hypocrisy. Despite their religious festivals and offerings, God rejects their empty rituals because they neglect justice and righteousness. Amos urges the people to let justice flow like a mighty river, highlighting the futility of their worship that does not have genuine faith. Support for Thy Strong Word comes in part from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. With over 145 languages covered and more than 5.8 million books distributed, LHF is ensuring that essential Christian resources are available to people around the world. You can learn more about all the good work that they do, how you can help them, and even how they can help you in your outreach ministry by heading online to this address, lhfmissions.org. It's plural, missions.org. I want to say thank you for joining us this morning as we study the Bible. We're going to dive into each verse deeply. But if something today sparks a question or a thought, maybe you disagree. I'd still love to hear from you. You can reach out to me via email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. By the way, you can also connect with me on X or find me on Facebook. Well, joining us this morning is the Reverend Stephen Cholak, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas. Good morning, Pastor Cholak. Am I pronouncing that right?
You most certainly are. Good morning.
Good morning, brother. Now, you're no stranger to KFUO, but this is the first time I've had the pleasure of hosting you on my show. So take a moment, if you don't mind, share with me and our listeners just a little bit about yourself, your ministry to the saints of our Savior, and, just everything that's going on in your life.
Yeah, wonderful. I grew up in Akron, Ohio, attended university at Concordia University in River Forest, and then seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I've served parishes across our country, classical Lutheran schools, last three calls that I've had, and I did for a short time work at the International Center in the youth ministry office, which was a great joy, and had the opportunity to be on KFUO while I was working there. I am currently the assistant pastor and school chaplain here at Our Savior, and that means that I teach the 7th and 8th grade theology courses, as well as lead the various components of our community in prayer. So we have faculty devotions and school-wide chapel and prayer services and all of those wonderful things, a great joy of mine. I'm married to Stephanie. She is Our Savior's, one of Our Savior's third grade teachers, and we live very close to the church and enjoy all of the things that we're doing with God's saints here. So that's us.
Well, you sound like you're a pretty incredibly busy guy, so I'm really happy that you've taken the time to join us. One thing you left off, though, because I like to kind of search a little bit about my guests before I put them on the air, kind of see where they're coming from. You have a fabulous, fiery red beard. I just think it's great.
Well, thank you.
Yeah,
they say
probably
I have
as
a
fiery
face for radio.
As your sermons, I imagine.
Oh, well, thank you. Maybe. Well, we don't want too much fire and brimstone now, do we?
Oh, that's what I grew up with. So, yeah, I try to avoid that at all costs. Well, anyway, I'm glad to have you on. Sounds like you're going to bring a lot to the show. And, I tell you what, just start us off with prayer, and then we'll take a step back, kind of catch up, and then keep on going with Amos chapter 5.
Awesome. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, giver and perfecter of our faith, we thank and praise you for continuing among us the preaching of your gospel for our instruction and edification. Send your blessing upon the word which has been spoken to us, and by your Holy Spirit increase our saving knowledge of you, that day by day we may be strengthened in the divine truth and remain steadfast in your grace. Give us strength to fight the good fight, and by faith to overcome all the temptations of Satan, the flesh, and the world, so that we may finally receive the salvation of our souls. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, now, last time we got together yesterday, we explored the first part of Amos chapter 5 up to verse 17. And in that section, the prophet is opening with this mournful lament, a funeral dirge over Israel. He describes the nation as like a fallen virgin who's lost her way. And he doesn't hold back in calling the people to repent, seek the Lord and live, turn away from their idolatry. And then he specifically condemned, as he has been through this whole letter, the injustice that's rampant among them, specifically trampling the poor, taking bribes, denying justice, oppression at the city gates. And Amos makes it clear that God isn't just seeking religious rituals, but actually living out that faith toward your neighbor. Sounds kind of Lutheran, but he continues that today. But anything else you kind of want to add before we start reading, some background or foundation?
Well, it seems that Amos is giving us, through the Lord's word here, a wonderful dichotomy of, you know, in your sin, there is this consequence, and in faith, there is this blessing. And when we depend upon our own self-righteousness, our own heart, our own flesh, we find that we have despair, and that this God, who is the true and living God, is a jealous God. He is a God that loves us dearly and gets up off of his throne and goes down into the midst of where we are. Unlike any other God that the mind or the heart could come up with. And when he comes, the one who has made all things and finds us, what does he find? But we keep pursuing after the things of our heart. And Amos is telling people what the consequences are for that. Now, this is just a repeating of what he has told Moses and the Pentateuch and the other prophets have given beforehand. And so as we see this unfold before us, we see not only the consequences of sin, but we also see the rescue of our God and the love and the grace and mercy which he bestows upon you and me.
Oh, absolutely. And I love that imagery that you said, you know, God gets up off his throne. He isn't this sort of distant God that just kind of set everything in motion and then just sits back and shakes his head in disappointment at our inabilities to follow his will. I mean, he really loves us. And I think that's something that a lot of people really do, especially unbelievers, of course, have a hard time grasping. Even if they say, well, sure, there might be some creator of the universe, but certainly somebody that powerful and that magnificent and completely other, they wouldn't care about us. You know, the tiny blue dot kind of mentality. We're just a speck in the universe, but that's not how God sees it.
No. One of the most jarring of verses for me was back in Exodus, and that's in chapter 3 when the Lord comes to Moses at the burning bush. These words should stick in our minds as we think about who this God is. Of course, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, our Lord Jesus. He says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land flowing with milk and honey. This is the God who sees, who hears, who knows, and who comes down, who travels to us, interrupts us, so to speak, gets in our way to pluck us out of the hand of darkness and to seat us in his marvelous light.
You talked about the so-called gods. And when we look at the history of different mythologies and that sort of thing, the false gods that surrounded the people of Israel, and indeed the false gods that were in the first century too, and many that persist today. But a lot of these god myths have gods created in the images of man. They do come down, but they come down to get things for themselves, to be selfish, to be manipulative, for their own enjoyment, and they try to interfere with the fates of man and all this other kind of stuff. Clearly, in the image of mankind and our sin, and yet, I think this concept that there is a God written in creation is why we have the myths. But when God reveals to us who he really is, then yeah, we see that he is a God who is intimately involved with his people. And in this section, right, as we're reading in this time period, his people, Israel, whom he set apart as a priesthood to all people, they're kind of relying on this. Yeah, God picked us. God chose us. We have God's name. It doesn't matter how we live. Because, you know, the name on the outside of the door has Yahweh, we're Israelites, we're not worried about it. And God makes that clear that that's not exactly it either. And they're waiting to be rescued, or maybe not rescued at this point, because they're kind of resting on their laurels. Our guest yesterday said they're fat and sassy, and that's about right. But they're kind of waiting. They can't wait to see the Lord. And that's where we kind of pick up today. I'm going to just tiptoe into the text by reading the first two verses, but he says something surprising. And I think Amos is the first to say something like this. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. Why would you have the day of Yahweh? It is darkness, not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or he went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of Yahweh darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? All right, that's the end of verse 20. I snuck another one in there. So I've always found this very fascinating, because how often do we, and rightly so, look forward to the day of the Lord? We want Jesus to come back. But even Paul picks up on this kind of language that not everybody should be so confident for that day.
Yeah, that day is coming, Jesus says, like a thief in the night, and you need to be awake, you need to be ready. But the fat and sassy who are sitting on their laurels are not really worried about staying awake. They think that they'll be able to get ready by the time they hear the knock. That's not where Jesus wants us. That's not where our God has prepared us. He has made a new heart for us and tells us to stay awake, be ready, stand at the guard, have your weapons on you, be properly clothed, just like the Israelites were told to do at the Passover, right? Have your staff in your hand, stay awake. That great hymn that we sing, right? Wake, awake, for night is flying. Mm-hmm. We all, I think, are duped into thinking that this is going to be a really long time away, because we think the tarrying of the Lord has been too long already. And, well, maybe we have enough time that we can get a nap in here or two and go after some false gods. But it's going to come quick, and it's going to destroy, and it's not going to be pleasant if we're asleep.
As, As you made that statement, right outside my window here in Minnesota, a giant crack of thunder and lightning just happened because we've had hot weather and the storms are coming. Just let me check out the window. Okay, no, Jesus isn't coming back yet, but he might be anytime.
And I hear no trumpets here in Houston.
Okay, good, because everybody will know. We look forward to that day in faith, but there is a message both for, of course, the Israelites to whom Amos is prophesying, but us today too. And of course, you're putting it out there. Be ready. Be prepared. And part of that preparation, naturally, is to be walking with the Lord. And so for them, and correct me if you have a different perspective, but my assumption is that what they're looking forward to in terms of the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, is that he's going to come back and wipe out everybody around them, and they're just going to be like the only ones and victorious. This is clearly coming after many, many, many chapters and verses of telling them, you say you belong to the Lord, and yet you are actually treating your neighbor with contempt.
Yeah, this is reminding me of the disciples coming to Jesus. Will you at this time restore the kingdom? They're looking for that earthly perspective. And a little bit ago, you said something about the gods of our own making. Mm-hmm. They come down, but they attach themselves to our own pleasures. And as they come, they are all accomplices to our great enemies, the devil, the world, and our sinful nature. They're all in cahoots with what is already out to get us and has attacked us already, that rage and spite against us. And here is one of those. We want to see the kingdom as we would measure it by a worldly standard, by the pleasures and the pride. I mean, this is something hitting us really hard right now in the United States in current day, the sin of pride and of self-righteousness, self-justification. And this is the God that we've created that kowtows to our own sinful nature. But that's not what the kingdom is that Yahweh is talking about. He is speaking of a kingdom. Oh, since this is the martyrdom of John the Baptist, might we remember his words to the people who came? Don't say to yourself that you are children of Abraham, for God can raise up children of Abraham from the very stones that are lying here on the ground. Don't think that just because you are of the bloodlines of Abraham that you don't have to work at your faith, that you don't have to have faith, that you don't have to do what the Lord has said. Or perhaps the words of St. Paul, right, in chapter 6 of Romans, shall we sin all the more so that grace can abound? St. Paul says, certainly not, but here the people who Amos is speaking to says, yes, let's do it. Let us sin, and we'll see how much grace can come.
Right. I mean, let me put myself in the place of someone who's kind of has a passing knowledge of Lutheran theology, of course, Christian theology, we would say. But I thought all we have to do is believe. God, I'm baptized. He gave me faith. I believe in Jesus. Isn't that what really matters? Are you saying I have to work my way into heaven? What do you say?
Yeah. No, you don't have to work your way into heaven. Your Lord has done something great and beautiful, and that is that he has placed his word into your heart by the work of his Spirit. But that word that now is in your heart is causing all sorts of change. In fact, it has taken that heart of stone out and has placed in the place of it a living heart that attaches itself to Jesus. And the growth is coming from your God. The Word of God then continues to come to you, but rightfully seen and understood, it is both law and gospel. And now this law does something that it's never done for you before. It is a guide to you, a map, so to speak, that shows you what is the will of God and what is pleasing to him. But because your Lord Jesus has first loved you, now you have in this way, in this struggle, the image of God given back that you may love too. If he had not loved us, there would be no loving on our part, no good works on our part. If he had not first designed those works for you, you would have no works to do. But this is the God, as we said, that comes down. He has designed for you a clean, new heart, a right spirit within you. He is the God who has designed the good works for you to do and has given you life. And now you're something you were not before.
Yeah. No, I really resonate with that, not only in my own self, because, you know, we're constantly reflecting on, you know, am I living in the way that is not only what God wants for me, but is the proper response to the great love that he's shown me? I don't want to overstate it, but, and I know some people are in a position where they cannot, like, say, attend worship or gather with saints and receive the sacraments. And for them, we pray extra hard and we send pastors out to help them. But, I'll just say it. It seems to me that it's very difficult to say that you're a Christian if you don't have some desire to gather with God's people, that you have no internal compulsion to receive his sacraments. And I'll add one more. And you have no desire to help your neighbor or to even do good works. I feel like I'm mimicking Luther a little bit. Maybe if I've gone astray, let me know. But it seems like true faith, as James would say, it produces good works. It's not really an either or.
Right. You know, this particularly reminds me of Jesus' words in John 15, where he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He has grafted us into the vine itself, which means that not only has he taken your heart of stone out and put a new heart in and put his spirit there, but he has also grafted you into something greater than what you are, himself. But he's also grafted you together with all of the other Christians that he has grafted into his vine. Paul puts this a slightly different way, and he says that you are many members of one body, with Jesus being the head, and now you are maybe a pinky or an ear, or you're the heart or the kidneys or the liver, but all of them functioning together makes the body work. But they do have a head. Now, the Israelites here in Amos chapter 5 are members of that body, but saying, oh, I don't need that head. I don't need to be part of what it is. And can you imagine an ear saying, I don't want anything to do with the nose? Or let me depart myself from the feet, or let me go away from that pinky toe. It just wouldn't work anymore. How would the eye smell if the nose did not give it its sense?
Yeah, I love those cathartic examples we get in the epistles, because it just makes sense. I mean, and funny enough, there are people, of course, who are afflicted in their body in those ways. And if they're honest, they'll tell you, yeah, there is kind of an incompleteness. And I think that's what sometimes people think. They think, well, you know, none of us are perfect, so therefore it doesn't matter. I just can't wait till Jesus comes back. And so you're right to sort of redirect us, of course, to Amos 5. He's telling them, and I love this imagery too. It's like you're running away from a lion. You're scared to death. Your heart's racing. And as soon as you turn the corner, the lion's gone. Boom, a bear gets you. I mean, you think you can escape, but you can't. And of course, the other one, you run into your house and you're content. You're comfortable. You lean your hand against the wall. Nothing can harm you in your house, right? Serpent bites you. So, we see this description then of the day of the Lord being darkness and not light. He says it in verse 18. He says it in verse 20. We get the same kind of imagery in Joel chapter 2. So we're going to take a break here in a minute, but when we come back, I kind of want to talk about that for just a second, and then we'll move on to him hating and despising feasts. But yeah, what does it mean that the day of the Lord is darkness and not light? Not just from, of course, the imagery of it. We can think of it being negative. We can think of a darkness surrounding the world. But even from from, say, Joel and others? Like, what is he, what imagery is he calling upon? We're going to take a little break just a little bit early, and then when we come back, we'll pick this up. So, folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Cholok and I will keep on going. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Stephen Cholok. He's assistant pastor and chaplain at Our Savior Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas. As we hop back into the discussion, I just want you to remember that if anything catches your interest or raises a question, you have a concern, a qualm, a complaint, a compliment, all those things are welcome. You can send them to thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right. Well, let's just hop right back in. So right before the break, I had, touched on the idea that we have this image of the day of the Lord, Christians do, of being this great day when Christ comes and the world is going to be all aware that we were right. We're going to be vindicated. And it's the start of the new heavens and the new earth. And all that's true, of course. But so are the Israelites here. And yet he says, woe to you who expect it, speaking to the hypocrites. And then at the same time, it's a day of darkness and not light. Tell us a little bit about that.
The theme of darkness is all throughout the scriptures. The first time it's mentioned is actually in the first or second verse of the Bible itself, that there was darkness over the deep, right? This is the place where we find the Spirit hovering over the waters. And before God makes anything, we know there's darkness. The Israelites were in darkness. Well, they were not in darkness, but the Egyptians were in darkness for the ninth plague before we see the Passover in Exodus. And that was an interesting thing, because the word for darkness there in Exodus is a darkness that was felt. Mm. Could you imagine, like, not just being in a dark room where you can't even see your hand in front of your face, but actually being able to, like, pull off a chunk of the darkness and throw it at your brother or your sister? That kind of really claustrophobic feeling of darkness, not just to your eyes, but to your body as well. And then you get darkness in the New Testament as well. John begins his gospel by saying that the darkness cannot comprehend or overcome the light that is coming into the world, as we learn about the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And maybe, I don't know how you feel about this, Pastor Boo, but the parallel between the ninth and tenth plagues to the crucifixion of our Lord, because right as the Lord is crucified, darkness comes over the face of the whole earth, the Greek tells us. And then the firstborn son of God is sacrificed for the sin of the world, the ninth and tenth plagues there on Calvary's hill.
And no, I think that's a great connection, yeah.
The day of darkness is the day of the Lord, so that we who believe would perhaps be beckoned back to that Jesus who dies in the darkness in order to give light to all of us as he then transfers us from darkness into light when he comes again on the last day, and to forever be in the light when the darkness will never be. But those who do not believe, those who do not have faith, they're left in the darkness. Remember, when Jesus is describing Hades or hell, he has some very interesting ways of describing it. It is fire, a flame that cannot be quenched, and yet it is deep darkness. Like, how does that work? A flame that you can't see, and yet it still burns. And the other two words he uses is weeping and gnashing of teeth and utter silence. You imagine crying and no one hearing you. Those deep, dark spots. Contrast that then with the reward of heaven and the utter light where there is not sun or moon or stars, because the Lamb in the midst on his throne will give the light, as John tells us in the Revelation. So this day of darkness, this day of the Lord, can be a great fear, and thus the reason that Amos uses the word woe to those who do not believe, the law jarring us to our very core, but also confidence and peace to you and me who say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.
Right, and that's what I was thinking too. It really is kind of a matter of perspective. In the same way that God's word to one person can be law, but the same word, the same verse, same passage, same message to another person can be gospel. It really does let us know that while we are right to look forward to the end, we must also be aware that we're ready for it. And so he's speaking to these folks, these the Israelites, the people of God who've been called to a better way, and yet they're not living it. And so picking up with verse 21, you know, we have some verses here.
Can we say
here.
One more thing?
No, of course. Go ahead.
I just want to, this verse stuck out at me that you said yesterday, and that's verse 8 of this same chapter, chapter 5 of Amos. Mm-hmm. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into morning and darkens the day into night, he is the one who is in control of it, right? So you see the two there, darkness into morning and the light of day into night.
Oh, and I'm glad you brought that up, too, because who is he speaking to? Well, to everybody, but in the context, he's talking to this false priest who's going around and sharing all these things that he's allegedly doing, which is just kind of an epitome of their hypocrisy. And what we see here as people ourselves who want our worship to be God-pleasing— at the same time, what's going on in their worship practices should, I think, in our own hearts, make us reflect, what is the purpose of our worship? And I think that when we read this, we're going to find out a little bit, at least, about the things that God does not like in terms of our attitudes. But let's look at it, verse 21. Quote, I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So, obviously, great imagery there, wonderful. But at the same time, as people who are worship in a way that we seek to please God, he's not saying that their feasts, their solemn assemblies, their burnt offerings, their grain offerings, and their peace offerings, and their songs, etc., are somehow contrary to what he called them to do. In fact, they're specifically what he wanted them to do. It was how they were doing it, in what context, and frankly, what they believed by doing them. And then we have this idea of justice rolling down, which has been misused. So we want to make sure people understand all that properly. But just focusing on the worship, I'll just be bold. Is there a right and wrong way to worship God?
There is, yes. When the Lord, you rightly said this, but when the Lord establishes the worship of his people, Israel, he does so in the Pentateuch. And he says in Leviticus chapter 26, "But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you." And in 31 he says, "And I will lay your cities waste, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas." I mean, this is like right exactly what Amos is talking about right here. You are not walking according to my ways. So a small catechism connection here. The third commandment says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And we say we should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Those who will not hear it, God says through Moses and Leviticus, I will not hear them. Those who will not walk according to my word, I will not walk with them. You have the whole basis of our worship is the centrality of the word of God and what the word of God does, so that you and I would see that there is nothing that the Christian church does, that the church of the living God of Yahweh does, apart from his word. First of all, is the preaching and first the declaration of the word itself, the preaching of the word, the declaration of absolution, then the station or the place of the sacraments in the life of the church. Those water is just plain water if it does not have the word of God in it. The bread and the wine are just plain bread and wine if they do not have the word of God and the command of God combined to it. So that God would put his word in everything, and therefore putting his word in us, then we sing his praises and respond to him. One of our older hymnals, the worship hymnal, is a blue hymnal. It had an introduction in there written by the sainted Norman Nagel, and he says in that introduction that worship of the living God is a back and forth, and it is antiphonal, if we could use that word. That would be God speaking first, and then what has been spoken, now we speak back to him. So that antiphonal, that back and forth, comes by invitation of God first. And that, therefore, Lutherans have traditionally called worship God's service, or the divine service, or in German, Gottesdienst, right? Not that we are offering things first, but that he offers his word first, and then therefore we respond in faith according to that word.
What I've heard too in regards to this is some folks will take this and they'll, especially with verse 24, "But let justice roll down," and they'll say, well, you know, this is evidence that God doesn't want sort of formalized worship, but we worship God simply by fighting for justice and upholding the weak and the poor. All of those things, of course, in terms of fighting for justice, et cetera, are good, right, and salutary, and that's kind of the point of Amos's book. But this is more about hypocrisy, right? Not, might I say, worship styles, or it shouldn't be used as fodder by some to say, well, you know, gathering in churches is okay, but really I don't have to gather because a true religion is helping widows, you know, that sort of stuff.
Oh yeah. The premise, the foundation, the very identity of faith in our heart is tied to this word, and apart from it we can do nothing. And so let's tie together two things here. First is how John tells us that the word of God is Jesus. In John 1:14, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, And then St. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, that we must have someone preaching to us. And how can someone preach unless he is sent? And thus, the Christian life, this thing we call faith, which I would argue is a very specific thing that is only done by the Holy Spirit, as the scriptures tell us, is tied directly to the work of the Spirit, as we would say in the Small Catechism, when he calls us by the gospel, enlightens us with his gifts, and sanctifies and keeps us in the true faith. And this, of course, as we were saying just a minute ago, everything it does has the word of God in it. And if you start taking that word out, what is left? Well, there may be, in the world standards, some good works being done, but it's denying the very thing which the Lord, the very gift which the Lord has granted by the work of his Spirit in your own heart, to graft you into that vine that we were talking about before the break.
In some ways, it shows it's not just hypocrisy, but it also kind of highlights for me the difference between what we would call in practical theology, we would call the difference between practice and praxis, P-R-A-X-I-S. That is, practice is kind of what we do. You know, it can be inherited. We go to church, you know, we celebrate Christmas. These things you could almost do without any confession or conviction, or even without necessarily subscribing to the beliefs of where you go. Praxis, on the other hand, is where we intentionally reflect, you know, why do we do these things? Are we doing them out of our conviction? Are we doing them because of God's will for us? Do they serve our neighbor? Do they refresh our spirits? And so things like participating in the sacrament with a right understanding is praxis. Even going to worship can be praxis in the sense that you're doing it intentionally, but not everybody does. And so I see in this text a lot of people who have inherited these commands, these worship services from God that he's told them to do, but they're doing it in a way that doesn't really hit home with them. They're doing it without conviction. They're doing it to go through the motions, or even worse, they're doing it because they think merely by doing it they will please God. And Luther, you know, contends with that, with some of the practices that he was facing, the ex opere operato stuff, where, you know, just by merely attending and watching the priest consecrate the elements is enough to receive the benefits, and you can check it off and go about your day. So again, it's not that the practices are wrong, but when people do them without conviction, and while simultaneously, literally in this case, oppressing their neighbor, it to me is the difference between preaching about the gospel and preaching the gospel, or saying to someone, mm-hmm. I love you, versus actually showing them that you love them. I see those distinctions. What do you think?
Well, you reminded me of a thing that Luther often said, which was that you, in this side of the Lord's return, are simultaneously saint and sinner.
Oh, sure.
You have a battle stupendous going on inside of you. The old Adam continually trying to get the upper hand, while the new Adam, which we know wins because the new Adam is our Lord Jesus, and his presence in our life, which has been granted to us in our baptism, is coming and interrupting this old Adam on his pre-thought-out journey, right? And so back and forth, the Catechism tells us daily we should drown the old Adam so that a new man may arise in righteousness and purity forever. And so here we are being convinced by this old Adam that our practices are just motions that we need to go through, or that we don't really, that those things just don't really matter. We've been told to do them, so we'll do them, but we have more important things to think and to believe, so we'll go on to those things.
I'm going to add one more thought too, and that is that, you know, we've been kind of talking, you and I as pastors, and saying, yeah, you know, people got to have the right intentions and we shouldn't be hypocrites, but, you know, let's let's make sure we examine ourselves and preach a little bit to the pastors in the audience too. If your people or you're leading your people, say through our beautifully enriching liturgical service, which is, you know, that's what resonates with me, and it's inherited and it's connected in history. So I love our liturgy, but at the same time, we have to make sure we're teaching the people what it means, that we don't do certain things just out of, well, this is the way we've always done it. Now, that's a little different than sort of the outright hypocrisy that's being preached against here by Amos, but it is something I think we should be aware of and contend with. We as preacher teachers have a responsibility to make sure people, well, know why we do the things we do.
Yeah, all of those parts have a meaning. The church over time had a ceremony to convey a specific belief of the community because of the confession that was amongst them. And the reformers in the confessions talk much about preserving those that confess rightly the Lord Christ and his word, and removing those which do not. And I think many times we end up doing things and then later on scratch our heads and say, why did we do that? And our people, the very same thing.
You show up and you say, oh, here's a practice that I think will be really helpful for you. And people go, well, that's not the way so-and-so did it. Are you saying they did it wrong? And, you know, of course, let's be honest, sometimes they did. But most of the time, it's just like, no, I just want us to be intentional about the things that we do. Well, let's add just these last three verses. We're going to wrap up our chapter. Some interesting words here. I don't know that we're fully, I'll just read it. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikuth, your king, and Kinyon, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says Yahweh, whose name is the God of hosts. So obviously this I was talking about Sikuth and Kinyon there, your star god. Babylonian gods, probably. What do you think?
Yeah, Assyrian Babylonian gods. Of the stars, right? And which really pushed me back to verse 8. When God says, I'm the one who made Pleiades and Orion, and yet here you are running after gods that you say are stars in the heavens. Well, guess what? I am God. They are not. Right?
You know, I don't want to interject already, but I just thought of something as you bring that point out. A lot of folks will be critical of the scripture, saying it's written by uneducated sheep herders and all these other kinds of attacks. And but what's really funny here is that long while people were still worshiping the stars, the scriptures, even if you were out there not believing in God, you have to recognize that the scriptures are clear that stars are just stars.
Right.
I mean, God said he made them. But right. Yeah, you may not believe out there that God made the stars, but you have to admit that that the Israelites and Amos and others certainly knew that stars were just stars, creations by God. But anyway, yeah, that's an interesting connection. Yeah, but probably there's some other things too. I read somewhere real quick that the Kinyon is probably the planet Saturn. For people who are interested in that kind of stuff. And then the other one is just obscure. Nobody knows. But from the context, even, we know that these are Babylonian gods, because he says, well, you're worshiping these things. Pack them up and take them with you.
Yeah. You know, this verse 26, your images that you made for yourselves, immediately pulled me back to Psalm 115. Which is just a beautiful psalm. He begins the psalm by saying, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, which is beautiful in itself as we talk about this God who we worship, who chooses in his wisdom to give you his name. I mean, we talked a little bit about the third commandment, but the second commandment you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. He gives it to us in order that we shall use the name of the Lord your God, right? To call upon it in worship. But that then yields in Psalm 115 to, why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And then this is just great. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. You know, this is what Amos says, right? The images you have made for yourselves. And then they have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. I mean, here you have what you just said a second ago. Mm-hmm. This is the God who made the stars. Guess what, guys? They're just stars. They have no mouth. They have no feet. They have no way to deliver you. And you are going to become like them, not able to talk, not able to walk. You will be, as we talked a little while ago, in the day of Yahweh, in the day of deep darkness.
Wow, something else. And, you know, and it's, we know the course of history because we're on this side of it, but it's such a shame that, you know, there wasn't that faithfulness, that God did bring his judgment. It was coming. They really couldn't have turned away from it. They couldn't have turned away in such a way that would have caused God to relent the judgment. But thanks be to God that he preserved that remnant, which he does. We spoke about that either yesterday or the day before. I can't remember. But, you know, he talks about a 10% left. And that 10% mm-hmm. then gets redeemed, actually, after like 70 years. But still, God keeps his promises. And here we are today. Just amazing. Anything else about this section as we wrap up our time together? Bold statements. Obviously, he's a prophet. Obviously, he's getting words direct from God. But without fire and brimstone, of course, I sometimes wonder if we're tempering our own proclamation a little too much sometimes.
Well, yeah. I mean, setting us back at a level ground, right? We see where we started our conversation a little while ago of the dichotomy between those with faith and those with not. And perhaps there's something going on here between 24 and 27. But the justice roll down, I will send you into exile. If I remember correctly, there's something about this sending and rolling as a play on words in Hebrew. But note that the theme of water is here in the sense that, yes, that remnant is the one that has been washed in the water that has rolled down over us in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that a righteousness that is an ever-flowing stream, like Jesus when he's at the well with the Samaritan woman, a water that will never, ever end, has come and welled up inside of us, that you and I, yes, the Lord has preserved us, that he preserves his remnant even in the midst of a wasteland by his very word that he brings into the midst of us.
Well, I think that's where we're going to have to leave it for today because we're running out of time. But I'm so grateful that you were on the show today. Folks, I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Stephen Cholock, assistant pastor and chaplain at Our Savior Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas, which keeps him busy. But thank you so much for joining us today. I hope you come back.
It was great to be with you. Yes. God bless.
Folks, tomorrow, Pastor Matthew Tassi comes on the show, stops by to take us into chapter 6, which continues the theme of woe with these words. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria. We'll dig into that and a lot more tomorrow, same time. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.